Good morning, church. If you would, please take your Bibles and open to the book of Esther. As I mentioned, we would take a little break this morning from our study of the book of Matthew and think a bit more about some of the issues that are happening around us and how to approach them biblically. And I doubt I will say anything that you don't already know. And this is good because the point of preaching is not to come up with new doctrine or new ideas, is literally to reflect on what we have been given already. And sometimes what happens is we need to be reminded. And so we gather to remind ourselves of things that we, most of us, already know. So as you make your way to Esther, let me begin by stating the obvious. So we go right into the notes. Stating the obvious, we are a society in deep turmoil. We are a society in deep turmoil. Unless you live in a cave somewhere, you can confirm that this is true. On Wednesday of last week, as we know, the very public, brutal, and senseless assassination of Charlie Kirk shook many to the core. He was a 31-year-old husband, father, and a voice that reached millions of Americans, especially youth with biblical values and worldview. He was an important and solid agent of truth in our society. His assassination was calculated, premeditated, and carefully executed, which turns it into a particularly wicked act. Just a few days earlier, another man stabbed a young woman to death on a subway. And all of this happened just within days of the 24th year anniversary of 9/11, the worst terrorist attack in U.S. history, where thousands of people were killed in a matter of minutes. Is this what we can expect to start seeing from now on? Have we reached a point of no return in our society? Will violence become the norm? Are we not safe anymore? I think we all agree that things are different. Things are different. We are reaching a peak, a type of climax of violent rhetoric and wicked deeds, not just nationwide, but worldwide. My own home country is not what it used to be. The country I grew up in is no longer there. Things are changing indeed. So go back to that opening statement. We are a society in deep turmoil, no question about it, but please don't miss the first personal plural pronoun in that opening statement, which is what? We. That little word tells us something. That little word tells us that you and I don't get to watch the society drive itself into madness from far away. We don't live in monasteries where we can hide from the mess and pretend everything is okay. My friends, that's not an option for us who claim the name of Jesus. Most of us live in neighborhoods, and they are called neighborhoods for a reason. Why do you think they're called neighborhoods? Because they are made up of what? Neighbors. And who is the neighbor? Is the people you and I are supposed to love as ourselves. You have neighbors who, like you and like me, are also sensing the weightiness of the moment we are living in. We are not of the world, but we are in the world, and times are very dark. The world right now feels like a flock of sheep aimlessly running around, hurting themselves and hurting each other, walking into dangerous places. Why? Because they have no shepherd. But guess what? You and I, Christians, we have a shepherd. His name is Jesus. And there is something about Jesus that we must remember, especially today. In your notes, whenever Jesus saw great crowds, and you could add, for example, great crowds in turmoil. Whenever Jesus saw great crowds in turmoil, he was moved with what? Compassion, and ministered to them. I'm going to repeat that. Whenever Jesus saw great crowds, he was moved with compassion and ministered to them. He did not retire and escape the mess. He went right to it. So must we, especially, as the title says, in such a time as this. I'm sure some of you recognized the title of this sermon immediately. It comes out of the story of Esther. And hopefully you are there in your Bibles by now. Esther lived in very dark times under Persian rule. Her people, the Jews, had become the target of extermination by royal decree through the evil manipulation of a man named Haman. We could say that Esther lived in a very violent time where her life, as well as millions of others, were at stake. She lived at a time when death was looming large. But in God's providence, Esther played a critical role in saving the Jews. She became, in God's providence, the king's wife and therefore the queen of Persia. From that place of influence, as the queen, Esther was instrumental in saving her people from annihilation, but it took tremendous amount of courage on her part. You see, it wasn't easy. According, for example, if you're in Esther, if you read in chapter 4, verse 11, to approach the king without being summoned by the king first was punishable by what? By death. No one, not even the queen herself, could go in the inner courts and talk with the king without risking their own lives. Esther knew that she was the only one that had a chance to approach the king and intercede for her people, the Jews, but she also knew that this could prove deadly. So she was reluctant at first, and we can understand why. But Mordecai, a relative of Esther, and the man who raised Esther as his own daughter, issued a charge to her, which you can find it in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. In this very delicate time in their history, Mordecai spoke great sense and wisdom into her mind and heart. Here's what he said to Esther, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 4. He said this, "Do not think to yourself, Esther, that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." In other words, God will take care of his people. "But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for what? For such a time as this." There it is. What a question. What a question. What a question from Mordecai to Esther. Now, let's be real. Undoubtedly, Esther must have felt overwhelmed, perhaps even terrified at the prospect of having to stand before the king, unsummoned by him to intercede for the Jews. And yet, what is courage if not the willingness to take risks for the sake of truth and righteousness? You see, courage assumes the presence of what? Danger. Risk. Courage assumes the presence of danger because without danger, courage is not needed. The higher the stakes, the greater the courage needed. Be strong and what else, God say? Be strong and courageous, God said to Joshua. Why? Because danger was in the horizon. Courage always assumes the presence of danger. Don't forget that. It took tremendous courage on the part of Esther to enter the king's inner courts and wait to see his response. Eventually, she did. She put her life on the line. She acted courageously because Mordecai reminded her of something essential. He said, in essence, "Esther, do not lose sight of providence, even when you cannot see it. Esther, you may not want to be in the position or circumstances that you are in, but what if that's precisely why God put you where you are?" My brothers and sisters, times are dark in our very day and age. We are seeing more and more senseless killings, an increase in hateful rhetoric, a deepening of the social divide, and more widespread acts of violence, much, if not most of which has to do with truth claims and their practical implications. Truth claims and their practical implications. Times are very dark right now. Times are violent. Threats are on the increase. It might be the case that the words of Martin Luther are taking a whole new meaning for us when he wrote, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us." When a 31-year-old man who stood courageously for biblical values is shot and killed in broad daylight before thousands of people watching, you may wonder what's next. Who's next? And perhaps you're thinking, I wish I didn't have to live in such a time as this. I wish I didn't have to witness the violence, the hatred, the division, the threats, the self-destructing pattern that is so easily found in our society. And yet, what if you are here, my brother and my sister, you sitting in that chair? What if you are here in this divided, confused, uncertain, violent, and dark world for such a time as this? What if you are exactly where you're supposed to be? What if God's providence doesn't make mistakes? Let me put it even more provocatively for you. What if you, Christian, what if you are precisely what the world needs in such a time as this? We must care about the state of our world. In your notes, for such a time as this, we, Christians, are called to be two things. What? Salt and light. In other words, we have a duty. You can't not stand on the sidelines. You have a duty. You don't get to watch society drive itself into madness. We have a duty to our Lord, and we have a duty to the world. We are salt, here again in your notes, because we must preserve righteousness from decaying. It's the preserving act of salt. And we are light because we must illuminate the world out of darkness. Let me ask you this. If the world were not decaying and full of darkness, would there be a need for us to be salt and light? Of course not. It is like courage. Without danger, you don't need it. Likewise, without moral decay, you don't need to be salty. And without increasing darkness, you don't need to be light. Brothers and sisters, we are here for such a time as this. This much is true. And yes, it is a battle, and it will cost us. Related to this, Charlie Kirk himself was asked a question one time, the answer to which proved very revealing to me. The question was this: do you worry about your own safety when you go into university campuses and hold these open events? And here's how he answered. Quote, he said, "No, we don't want to be accountable to God when this life passes." And he asked, "Why did you not trust in me and not fight evil?" Because as Christians, we are called to fight evil. And then he quoted Psalm 97, verse 10, which says this, "All you who love the Lord hate evil," end quote. You see, when you fight darkness with the truth, you are entering a battle that could hurt you. Darkness is aggressive and willing to inflict pain and sorrow. Make no mistake about that. Just ask Jesus. Now, how do we do this? How do we go about being salt and light? That is a question I want to explore this morning for all of us. Hopefully, this is applicable to every single person in this room. I will propose three main ways that we can be salt and light in this world. Much more could be said, but I settled on these three, and I only had 3 days to work on this sermon, so I couldn't do any more. So, we are salt and light, first, inwardly, second, relationally, and third, strategically. So, let's address the first point. We are salt and light inwardly, meaning by guarding your heart. By guarding your heart. You see, there is a lot of finger pointing. And the first thing we do is to care about our own hearts first. And sounds a bit counterintuitive, perhaps, and even contradictory. How can you have an effect out there in the world if you are inward focused? If that's your question, I would like to reverse the question. How can you expect to have an effect outward in society if you don't first seek to take care of your inward life? That's where everything begins. What does Proverbs 4:23 say? Keep your heart, how? With all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. All the issues of life, all of them, whether cultural, political, social, economic, educational, artistic, personal, marital, or whatever else, all the issues of life stem from, originate in the human heart, not the physical organ, but the inner life, the life of the mind. God has vested the human heart with incredible power, the power to create the environments in which we live. The heart is where your saltiness and your brightness begins. You cannot be salt and light in the world if you're not keeping your heart in check, especially in dark times. And here's where I want to begin. Letter A. Here's the first thing we must do in our hearts. Mourn for the world with compassion. This is where we begin. Mourn for the world with compassion. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5:4? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4, that there is a time to weep, there is a time to mourn. Mourning, my friends, is not despair. Mourning, the true kind, the righteous kind, is sorrow fueled by hope. That's mourning, is sorrow fueled by hope. Despair is hopeless. We don't do that. Mourning is hope. We mourn not because there is no hope, but because hope has not yet fully been realized, and also because hope is ignored. Mourning is what faith does when it sees the world in love with darkness while rejecting the healing found in the Savior's hands. We should be mourning. Jesus was the man of sorrows. Not only because he experienced sorrow, but also because he knew what the world had rejected, namely heaven itself, God himself, life itself. That's why we must mourn for the world with compassion. The atrocities that we have been witnessing for quite some time, including the latest ones from last week, happen because the creature is in rebellion against its creator and refuses to repent that they may have life. Yes, it is time to mourn. This is an indifferent, cold world where some are even celebrating death itself. We live in a culture of death. So what do we do? First thing, we must mourn for the world with compassion. Why? Because we care. We're not indifferent. We're not cold. We care. This is what it means to be salt and light. You and I cannot remain indifferent. Following this, and closely related to it, is letter B. Watch for sinful anger within. Watch for sinful anger within. It is one thing to desire for justice to prevail. It is another thing to hate. If you are a human being, let me just say this. If you are a human being and you are not angry of the injustices, the killings, the acts of violence, the brutality, the idolatry, the hatred, the division, etc., you're not behaving humanly. You are supposed to despise those things. It is a proper human emotion to want all the wrongs to be made right and for all evil to be eradicated. It is good. What is sinful is to dwell on it, or to let, as Paul says, to let the sun to set on your anger to the point where it becomes hatred. This we must not allow in our hearts. How do we measure it? Well, ask yourself, am I dwelling on this constantly? Do I create scenarios in my mind where I am free to give sinners what they actually deserve? You must watch out. According to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, it is by doing this that we give an opportunity to whom? The devil. Unchecked anger is an open door for Satan to act. Don't ever forget that. Unchecked anger is an open door for Satan to act. You must watch out. Remember, where does murder begin? Where? In the heart, according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 26. And most of these are coming right out of the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. In connection to this, I'm going to say something that might shock you a little bit, or maybe not. I was watching some of those debates between Charlie Kirk and college students. I believe he was murdered in many hearts before he was ever murdered with a bullet. That deadly bullet was nothing more than the heart showing itself in material form. Anger in the heart is dangerous. Watch out. Put it away. You belong to Christ. Here's letter C. Here's letter C. It may surprise you a little bit. Keep your heart away from lust. Keep your heart away from lust. I'm speaking in particular to a younger generation. If anger is dangerous, so is lust in the heart. According to Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30, where Jesus spoke about this, what does lust in the heart have to do with being salt and light? Well, everything. When you allow lust, sinful sexual desires to be at home in your heart and your body, you are literally participating in the works of darkness. Please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Remember, this is a battle between light and darkness. And we are of the light. What does that mean? We watch for lust in the heart. Ephesians chapter 5, if you look at verse 3. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 3. What does Paul say about sexual immorality? He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Look at verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them, with the sons of disobedience. And verse 6. Verse 8. For at one time you were what? Darkness. At one time you were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You cannot be a fighter for righteousness and spreader of light if your heart is living in the darkness of sexual perversion. You cannot. Sexual desires, don't make no mistake about this, sexual desires are a gift from the Lord, but like everything else, they can be misused and abused dangerously so. So if you're going to be an effective servant of the Lord in this fallen and dark world, put away sexual immorality from your heart. It is imperative. In a highly pornographic age, you must do so. Put it away. That's the first sphere within which we must be salt and light. Inwardly, it begins in the heart. Now let's see the next one, relationally, by investing in others, by investing in others. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, 22, and 23, that he became all things to all people by giving up his personal rights in order to serve the cause of Jesus. He lived to serve Jesus by serving others. How do we do this? Well, here I want to begin here. Letter A, protect your family. Protect your family. The family. What does that have to do with being salt and light in a dark world? Well, family is the core. In particular, marriage. Marriage. The Lord Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32 in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember this, the first thing Satan did, the first thing Satan ever did in the world was to tempt Eve when she was away from her husband, Adam. He found her alone and launched his attack. They did not operate as one flesh. Consequently, they very quickly started playing the blame game. How do you destroy the world? How do you destroy the world? One marriage, one family at a time. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, if you would. Ephesians chapter 5. How do you destroy the world? You do it one marriage, one family at a time. How do you begin to restore it? Exactly the same way. Satan wants marriages to move toward angry dissolution and children to move toward rebellion. God wants marriages to move toward faithful permanency and children toward obedience. So in Ephesians chapter 5, for example, if you look at verse 22 of Ephesians 5, Paul gives us an insight. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. You see what this is? This is the blueprint. It's very simple. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. In other words, husbands, be done with anything that stands between you and her. Anything.
Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Be like the church. And what about children? Chapter 6, verse 1. Very complicated, isn't it? What does it say? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Period. That's it. You know what society is? Society is nothing more than the outflow of the home. Society is homes showing themselves publicly. Society is homes showing themselves publicly. You want to make a difference in the world? Begin within the four walls of your home. That's where it all begins. Here's letter B. Letter B, be committed to the truth. Be committed to the truth. Christians are a people of the truth. We must let our yes be yes and our no be no, according to Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Moreover, Paul says, do not lie to one another in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Much of the cause of the world's decay is lies. Lies are destructive. Remember who the father of lies is. Who is the father of lies? Satan. So, for instance, to say that there are more than two genders is a lie. And what does it do to the world? It destroys it. It destroys lives. It literally destroys lives and society. To say that life doesn't begin at the moment of conception is also a lie. And what are the consequences? Destructive. But it doesn't have to be big lies. Little lies, as we call them, are just as dangerous. So let me ask you this. Are you a person who is accustomed to lying or speaking half-truths about small things? Are you constantly coming up with false excuses to get out of this or not do that, etc.? Are your words trustworthy? Guess what? If not, you are training yourself to become a liar in the big things. You see, much of this fight with darkness begins with us and our commitment to truth in all things. Speaking the truth is to invest in people. You don't become all things to all people by agreeing with lies and siding with Satan, but by agreeing with the truth and following Jesus. And who is Jesus? Well, he said it. I am the way, and what else? The truth and the life. When we speak, we represent Christ. Don't be surprised if the world hates you for it. Here's letter C. Letter C, in times of darkness like we are living right now, leave vengeance to God's wrath. Leave vengeance to God's wrath. This is, of course, related to the point about anger. That's where vengeance and retaliation begin. But in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42, Jesus was very clear about this. Now, I do believe in the official government wield the sword by God's design. I think this is clearly taught in Romans chapter 13. Governments are supposed to wield the sword for the sake of justice. Governments are established by God to mete out justice. The Apostle Paul says that rulers are supposed to be a terror to bad, servants of God, avengers who carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That's Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. That's the proper model for government. God has given the government the sword. But our ultimate hope, brothers and sisters, cannot be in any government. You know why? Because even at their best, governments fail to bring justice. Justice on this side of heaven will always be wanting and incomplete. When a murderer murders, even if he gets what he deserves, the dead remain dead and the suffering remains suffering. Therefore, in this world, there is never full restitution. Knowing this, go to Romans chapter 12. Go to Romans chapter 12. This is important for you to read it with your own eyes. Paul knew all of this, and he's about to tell us what the role of government is. He has no question about that. He's clear. But knowing that justice will not be fully satisfied on this earth, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, very, very clearly, perfectly lined up with Jesus' words. Beloved, he said, never what? Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to what? the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Evil will not go on forever. Evil will not go on forever. Full justice is coming, but not yet. Not yet. So what do we do? We do what Romans 8:25 says. We wait for it with patience. That's what hope does. We wait for the consummation of all things with patience. If you are a person of hope, you are a patient person of patience. You're waiting for the fulfillment of all these things. Letter D. Letter D. Love the unlovable. Love the unlovable. Jesus said it clearly in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. What did he say? In three words, love your enemies. But here's why. All right, here's why. That's how God loves. That's literally how God loves. If you're still in Romans, go to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Why should we love enemies? That's how God loves. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we read that God shows his love for us in that while we were righteous, Christ died for us. Is that what it says? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what about chapter 5, verse 10? We read that while we were friends, no, enemies, right? While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. God loved you and me when we were unlovable. God loved you and me when we were unlovable, rebellious creatures. That's how God loves. So let me ask you one easy question that should never leave your mind and heart. When are we more like God? When are we more like God himself? When we love the unlovable. It is not a love without justice or a love without wrath. There is a place for all of that. But we ought to be a people who are patiently waiting for God to bring about his true and final justice. In the meantime, we love our enemies by speaking the truth, calling them to repent, and believe in the Lord. Let me ask you this. Let me ask you a personal question. Have you been reconciled to God? Have you personally been reconciled to God? Did you know that apart from faith in Jesus, God's only Son, you are God's enemy? And that your sins make you liable to receive upon yourself God's just wrath? Do you know that apart from Jesus, you are headed for destruction? But I have good news. God is in the business of reconciling sinners to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is why he died. For your sins and for your transgressions, to forgive you. Will you today receive God's forgiveness? If that's what you want, then tell God, Lord, I am sorry for my sins. I receive your forgiveness and your grace in Christ. I believe in you, and I will follow you from this day forward. Here's the final sphere to be salt and light. We have seen two, inwardly and relationally, finally, strategically. How? By knowing your enemies. Knowing your enemies. Knowing who you are fighting against is critical for winning any battle. Paul tells us, if you go to Ephesians chapter 6, go there if you would. Ephesians chapter 6, he makes it very, very clear. He makes a point very clear. He's about to talk about spiritual warfare. And what does he say in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12? For we do not wrestle against what? Flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, as we begin to bring this to a close, go to Ephesians chapter 2. In this passage, Paul will specify the three enemies we're actually fighting
in this battle, and I don't want any of us to be confused about this. We need to be clear as to who the enemies are. The first one comes from verse 2. Paul says in verse 1, beginning in verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins, verse 2, in which you once walked. And then what does he say? Following what? The course of this world. What is the first enemy we must fight? Worldliness. Worldliness, the desire to be like the world. Worldliness, the desire to be like the world. That's the first enemy. You cannot be salt and light in this world if you want to be like the world. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. What did Paul say? Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. What did Paul boast in or glory in the cross? And this is what he said, but far be it from me to boast except in what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Does he mean people? I don't care about people anymore? No, when he talks about world, he's talking about the world as a system corrupted by sin and Satan. He no longer lives for the world. He no longer follows the course of this world, as he says in Ephesians 2, verse 2. So the first enemy we must defeat in our lives is worldliness, the desire to be like the world. The next enemy also comes from verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 2. Paul continues and says that we were following not only the course of this world, but what does he say next? Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. What is the second enemy? Letter B, Satan, the one who deceives us. The one who deceives us. Now, speaking of this, I want to show you one deception of Satan, very relevant to us, especially in dark times. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. There are many deceptions that are at work in our society right now, but I want to show you one that applies very exclusively to us as Christians. And I hope this insight stays with you for a long time. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, Paul says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to what? Devour. In other words, Satan really hates you. Satan really hates me. Verse 9, resist him. Firm in your faith. Listen to this. Knowing that the same kinds of what? Sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. I don't know if you noticed that. Peter is making a connection. How does Satan devour people? How does Satan devour people? Well, he answers that in verse 9. He devours people's faith, intimidation through suffering, convincing us that suffering, even dying for the sake of truth and Christ, is not worth it. It is the temptation of Esther. Be silent. It might cost you too much. It might cost you too much. I heard a political commentator say something that I wanted to quote for you. He was asked, why do you think Charlie Kirk died? And he said this, quote, he represented belief in God. And that is the dividing line. I'm going to repeat that. He represented belief in God, and that is the dividing line. The dividing line is, do you think God exists, or do you think you are God? It is that simple, end quote. I think it's correct. I don't think this is political. I think this is spiritual.
And behind this violence is the one who Jesus said has been a murderer from the beginning, Satan himself. Brothers and sisters, we are engaged in a spiritual battle, and it is fierce because Satan is a roaring lion. Do not let him devour your faith through intimidation. Here's the final, third and final enemy. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says that we used to live in the passions of what? Our flesh. That's the third enemy, the flesh, our remaining fallenness, our remaining fallenness. So there you have it, the three enemies: worldliness, Satan, and the flesh. Thankfully, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, what does he say about the flesh? What has happened to the flesh? Has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. The old is gone, the new has come. Praise God for this. So what does all of this mean? What is the bottom line? What does this entire message boil down to? Here it is in your notes at the end. It boils down to this: we are the body of Christ on earth. We Christians are the body of Christ on earth. And like him, there are three things about us. Like him, we have been, number one, raised from the dead. We have been raised from the dead. Did you know that? That is true of us already. We have been raised from the dead, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Number two, we have been called to suffer with him, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 17. And finally, we have been left in this world. Can you guess it? For such a time as this. In other words, the bottom line is this: if you are a Christian, go and be Christ to the world. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the sense of purpose that we have, which is unlike anything the world knows, because it is a purpose that is rooted in your work in Christ Jesus. Thank you that we can know for certain that we are not left in this world to hide from the hatred and the sin and the brokenness and the division and the violence, but that we have been left in this world to be salt and to be light. And so, Lord, we know that on the one hand, we're not supposed to love the world, nor the things of the world. But on the other hand, we are told that you so loved the world. And so help us, Lord, to understand what this means. Help us, Lord, not to be carried away to follow the course of a world that is sinful. But on the other hand, help us, Lord, to care for the world, to care for the people around us, to be a people who are seeking to make a difference wherever it is that we are, to be salt and light. And help us to begin inwardly in our hearts, to set apart Christ in our hearts as holy, so that we might be ready to give a response to anyone that asks about our hope. So help us, Lord, to be faithful in our hearts and our minds with the use of our time. Help us to be faithful in our homes, with our families, in whatever role we have. Help marriages to be strong, to be a true picture of Christ and the church, showing the world that you are truly making something new. And help us, Lord, to resist the devil when he intimidates Christians, your people, through the suffering to which we might be exposed in the world. Help us, Lord, to be a people who love with compassion, who are willing and able to minister to a world in confusion. And so, Father, now take what has been spoken this morning and everything that was lacking in my message. I pray that your Spirit will complete and fulfill it in us. So we pray in the power of your Spirit that you will help us truly to be salt and light, to not hide the light from the world, but to show it to all, for all to see that in Christ we can be forgiven, reconciled to you, and have eternal life. So, Father, we trust you, and we entrust our society and our entire world in your hands, and help us, Lord, to know how to serve you in such a time as this. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.